The title of this sermon is How to Share Jesus Without Fear. How to Share Jesus Without Fear. If you want to take out your worship guide and take some notes, I encourage you to do that. How to Share Jesus Without Fear. When I was in high school, you guys have heard me say this, that I played basketball for Como, and I was the captain of the team my senior year, along with another player named Jacoby, was my classmate. He was a point guard and a little short black guy. He was probably about 5'6" or 5'7". And I was the small forward, and we were in school together from fifth grade all the way up to 12th grade. And so our senior year, we were both captains of the team, and he lived close by. And so every day after basketball practice, I had a car, and so I would give him a ride home. He lived near my house. And I was a committed Christ follower in high school. I mean, just loved the Lord, and just wanted to serve the Lord with my life. And so on the way home one day from basketball practice, I felt the Lord impress it upon my heart to talk to Jacoby about Christ and to lead him to the Lord, to witness to him. And I didn't know exactly what Jacoby believed. I knew he was from a Catholic background. I didn't know if he was how much he knew about the gospel, but I was pretty sure. I knew he wasn't following Jesus. Let's put it that way. I just knew from his lifestyle he was not following Christ. And so I knew he needed the Lord in his life. And so as we were driving, I shared the Lord with him. And by the time we got to the driveway, we were both sitting in my car in the driveway, and we both had our heads bowed in prayer, and he gave his life to the Lord that day, right after basketball practice. It was just a wonderful, wonderful experience. Now, the reason why I tell you that is not to impress you with what I've done. It's to make a point. The reason why I was able to lead Jacoby to the Lord as just a senior in high school, my friend, I was able to lead him to make a decision to follow Christ, is because I was trained in evangelism. I had been equipped. I had the confidence. I had the skills to be able to lead my friend to Christ. And that's what I want to teach you this morning. I want to teach you the same method of evangelism, the same skill that I used with Jacoby and that I've used with many people. I want to teach you that same skill this morning. And you can do that with anybody. Once you learn this stuff this morning, it's really, really helpful. None of this is original with me. This is stuff that I was taught and that I've been putting into practice for years. One of the hardest things about evangelism, which is sharing Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with people who are far from God so that they can get in on it if they want to. One of the hardest things about evangelism is how to start a spiritual conversation. Have you ever felt that way? When you're with someone and you feel the urge to talk to them about the Lord, you're like, man, I want to witness to this person. But you don't know how to start a spiritual conversation or how to steer the conversation to spiritual things. How do you go from talking about the weather or talking about sports or talking about nothing at all? You're just sitting in silence. And then what do? Just, hey, if you die today, are you going to heaven or hell? You know, how do you get into a spirit? That's what my dad would do, by the way. He's got the gift of just being able to talk to anybody about anything. And he embarrassed me so much growing up. But most of us, it's hard to get into that conversation, to steer a conversation towards spiritual matters in a very non-threatening, just natural way. And that's what I'm going to teach you this morning. Some tools that can help you with evangelism. So we're in Mark chapter 16. And guess what? This is the last sermon in the Gospel of Mark. The last time that we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark in this sermon series. We're going to come back to Mark often. It's one of the four Gospels. So we'll be in Mark for the rest of your life, the rest of my life. We'll be in and out of Mark. But this is the last one in the Gospel of Mark sermon series. We're in Mark chapter 16, verses 14 through 20. This is part what? What's this annual worship? I think 76? 76 sermons. We've been in Mark for a couple of years now. And so it's kind of neat to be at the end of a long study. Most sermon series won't be this long because most books in the Bible are not this long. You know, the Gospels are some of the longest books in the New Testament. But at this point in Jesus's life, remember, Mark is all about the story of Jesus, the Gospel of Mark. And at this point, Jesus has already died. He's already risen from the grave. And we learn from the book of Acts, early in the book of Acts, it tells us, Acts chapter 1, it tells us that Jesus spent 40 days in between the time of his resurrection and his ascension before he went back up into heaven. He spent 40 days, a little over a month, with his followers, training them, preparing them to carry on his mission, to carry on his work in his absence. And so that's where we're in, that we're in that 40-day period right here in the Gospel of Mark. And let's pick up in verse 14. It says, later he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who saw him after he had risen. Remember, if you were here a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the evidence for the resurrection, that's what we were looking at these verses. At first, the 11 apostles weren't the first ones to see Jesus alive after he rose from the grave. Others were Mary Magdalene and some others, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they went and told the apostles, and what did the apostles do at first? They didn't believe them. And so Jesus here is fussing at them, rebuking them for that. And then it says in verse 15, this is going to be our key verse this morning. It says, then he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That's called, that verse is what is known famously as the Great Commission. The Great Commission. And we're going to come back to that in just a little bit. But there's a few problematic passages in this, or problematic verses in this passage that I wanted to touch on before we come back to verse 15. Look at verse 16. It says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now that verse has caused some problems because there are some Christians who have taken that verse out of context and said, okay, there it says right there that if you want to be saved, you have to believe and get baptized. There are some Christian denominations who teach what's called baptismal regeneration. They teach that in order to get saved, it's not enough just to believe in Christ. It's not enough to put your faith in Jesus. You also must go through the ritual of baptism, and you don't get saved, you don't get regenerated until you're baptized. And where do they get that? Well, from verses like this one, whoever believes and is what? Baptized will be saved. Now, we don't teach that at our church. We don't teach in baptismal regeneration. We teach that salvation is just by faith in Jesus Christ, that you don't have to go through any ritual. You don't have to do any works, anything like that. It's simply by faith alone, which is one of the core doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. Sola fide, faith alone. And sola gratia, grace alone. By grace through faith is what we believe and what we teach. That's what Southern Baptists traditionally teach. That's what most Christian denominations teach, is by faith alone, but there are some who teach baptismal regeneration. Why don't we teach that at Church Acadiana? Let me give you a few reasons. First of all, if this was the only verse on salvation in the Bible, then we may need to believe in baptismal regeneration, because it seems to be very clear here that it says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. If this was the only verse on salvation, then we could take this in verse and say, okay, that's what we need to believe. That should be our doctrine. But there are many, many verses in the New Testament. The whole New Testament, in fact, the whole Bible is about salvation through Jesus Christ. And so the Bible is filled with verses and passages and explanations about how to be saved, how to convert to Jesus Christ. How do you convert to Christianity? And it's very clear throughout the Bible that baptism is not a requirement for salvation. It is an act of obedience, but not a requirement for salvation. It's not salvific. Let me give you some examples. John 3:16 is a verse you're familiar with. If you don't have it memorized, you're at least familiar with it. For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who what? Everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Who's speaking there? Do you know who's speaking there? Jesus. If you look in your Bible, you might have red letter edition. And red letters in your Bible, that means Jesus is speaking. He's talking to Nicodemus, and he's telling Nicodemus the way to salvation. Jesus doesn't say anything here about baptism. Nothing about baptism. And so the way to be saved here, Jesus says, is to believe, to believe. Now, we know that that word believe means more than mere mental assent, because the devil believes in Jesus, and so do the demons, but they're not saved. It's more than that. It's about trusting, relying upon, depending upon Jesus. Okay, Acts 16:31 is another one. It says, what's the first word? You got it? What is it? Believe. I want some participation this morning. Small crowd, so y'all give me some feedback. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. So again, this is somebody telling a group of people how to be saved, and says nothing about baptism there. It doesn't say believe and be baptized. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized and you'll be saved. It just says believe. Here's another one, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. This one is a very clear explanation by the Apostle Paul of how salvation, how to convert to Christianity, how it comes about. He says, "For you are saved by grace through faith." There it is. So grace means it was a free, it's a free gift. Salvation is a free gift. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You don't work for it. It's a free gift. And the way you receive it is through faith. Through faith. This verse says nothing about baptism. Says nothing about the Lord's Supper. You know, Roman Catholics believe that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament, which means it's salvific. It's a means of grace. You have to take the Lord's Supper to get saved. No, this says you're saved by grace, a free gift through faith alone. No, not through any ritual, not through being a member of a church. That doesn't save you. Not by being baptized. Baptism doesn't save you. By grace through faith alone. And this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. As well, if you consider a story at the end of Jesus' life, he was baptized between two what? Two thieves, two criminals. Jesus, there was three crosses, and Jesus was baptized between two criminals, two thieves. And if you remember the story, one of those thieves converted right before his death. He said, "Jesus, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus said, "Hey, I assure you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Jesus said, "Sorry," he didn't say, "Sorry, guy. I would love to be able to save you, but we don't have time for baptism. You waited too late." No, Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And he wasn't baptized. He just put his faith in Christ there on the cross. That's how salvation, that's how you convert to Christ, by faith. By faith, okay? So I think the reason why Jesus said whoever believes and is baptized will be saved is because baptism is the very first step of obedience in your Christian life. It's supposed to be the natural first thing you do. It is a step of obedience. It is mandatory. It's obligatory. You have to do it. And if you don't get baptized, if you refuse to get baptized, then apparently you haven't turned to Christ. Sure, you may believe in him, but you haven't turned to him in repentance and faith, because the very first step of obedience is baptism. So really, you need to be baptized if you haven't. Then look at verse 17. Here's another problematic verse or passage. It says, "And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes. If they should drink anything deadly, it will not harm them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will get well." All right. So this caused some problems. There is some Christians, mostly up in the Appalachian Mountains. Have you ever heard of the snake handling churches? Go on YouTube, if you're brave, and look up the snake handling churches. I think Discovery Channel even did a reality show on these people. But there's several churches like this, and they take this passage to mean that if you are truly a Christian, then you should be driving out demons. You should be speaking in tongues. You should be picking up deadly snakes. You should be drinking deadly poison. And they also play with fire. They think that you should be able to play with fire, mess with fire, and not get burnt, and not die from the snakes, not die from the poison. If you have faith, if you're truly a Christian. Unfortunately, the people in these churches die often from these. You know, they're having a great worship service. Somebody's playing with a deadly snake, and somebody gets bitten, and they die. And so how do they answer that? Well, they say, "Well, it must have been my time. It was God's will." Almost, that sounded like I said God's wheel. God's will. We hung around with some North Louisianians yesterday, so I think it may have rubbed off a little bit. It was God's will. I agree that that was God's will, by the way. When you do something foolish, it's God's will that you suffer the consequences so that you can learn from your mistakes. So why don't we teach that, by the way? Well, first of all, you wouldn't come to this church if we taught that. But here's why. First of all, if you look at that passage, verse 17, notice that this is not a command. This is a prophecy. This is not a command. It's not commanding us to go do this, to go pick up snakes. It's not commanding us to drink poison. It's not commanding us to do any of these things. This is a prophecy saying that these things will happen. Second of all, this prophecy has already been fulfilled. It was fulfilled in the first century. In the first century, if you just read the book of Acts, you see that the believers, spoke in new tongues. They spoke in languages. If you remember the day of Pentecost, all the believers were speaking in languages foreign to them that they had never learned, but the Holy Spirit filled them, gave them the ability to speak in these new languages that they had never learned. They weren't new in the sense that they didn't exist before, but all the people who were in Jerusalem at the time for the festival of Pentecost, they were all hearing the gospel in their own language. It was amazing, amazing miracle. And in the book of Acts, it shows the apostles driving out demons. It shows the apostles and others laying their hands on the sick and sick people getting healed. The apostle Paul was on the island of Malta at one point in the Mediterranean Sea. And he got bitten by a poisonous snake. Do you remember that story? He got bitten by a poisonous snake, and it didn't hurt him at all. Like, it didn't faze him, didn't get him sick or anything. The only one of these prophecies that doesn't find fulfillment in the New Testament is the drinking deadly poison. But that doesn't mean that it didn't happen. It's very possible that that happened. It just wasn't recorded by the New Testament. And so, first of all, the reason why we don't teach this is because this isn't commanded for us to do it. Second of all, it was already fulfilled in the first century by the apostles. Third, nowhere else in the Bible or in the New Testament does it command us to do these things, to drink poison, to play with fire, to handle deadly snakes. Nowhere else are we commanded to do this. And finally, one more reason why we don't teach this is because we're not even sure if these verses are inspired. I don't know if you'll look in your Bible. If you have your Bible handy, I always encourage you to bring your Bible with you on Sunday so that you can make sure I'm not making up my own stuff. Everything I teach should come right from the Bible. But if you look in your Bible, in verse 9, starting in verse 9 all the way through verse 20, there are brackets around that text. And right above it, mine says, some of the earliest manuscripts conclude with verse 8. And that's what we find. Some of the earliest, the most ancient manuscripts or copies of the Gospel of Mark, they actually don't have verses 9 through 20. Now, you may be instantly thinking, well, how much else in my Bible is not included in some of the earliest manuscripts? That's very, 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 very rare. If ever that happens, it'll actually have a little note in your Bible that'll tell you. But this is very, very rare. It's not found in any of the other Gospels. And also the style of this passage is different than the rest of the Gospel of Mark. Some of the vocabulary, the way that he writes, the way it's written. And so most scholars believe that this was probably added by a scribe sometime later. And here's what that means. It doesn't mean we shouldn't read it and apply it. But since we're not even sure if this is inspired, we probably shouldn't base any major doctrine on this passage of Scripture, not unless it's backed up by other portions of Scripture, right? And so that's why we don't handle snakes at our church. Now look at verse 19. It says, so the Lord Jesus, after speaking to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. This is the ascension. Jesus went to heaven, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 20, the last verse in Mark. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the accompanying signs. See there, it says right there that those signs that were just predicted, they were already being fulfilled by the apostles. So, let's go back to verse 15. It says, then he said to them, this is the Great Commission, then he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. As I said earlier, this is called the Great Commission. A commission is an instruction, a command, or a duty given to a person or a group of people. That's what a commission is. And this is Christ's commission, the Great Commission that Jesus gave to his followers. It was a great instruction, a great command, a great task, a great duty that he gave to Christians. The Great Commission is the central mission of every Christian and every church to go and make disciples of all nations. If you think of the Great Commission, it involves basically two acts or two tasks, the Great Commission. On the one hand, evangelism. On the other hand, discipleship. Evangelism is leading a lost person to become a Christian. Leading them to get saved, to accept Jesus into their life as their Lord and Savior, and to experience salvation. That's evangelism. Discipleship is helping that new believer grow to maturity in Christ. That's the Great Commission. Leading the lost to Christ and helping them become mature. That's the purpose of the church, the central purpose of the church, and that's really the central mission of every Christian. Every Christian is supposed to be involved and driven for that mission. We're all called to be reaching our family, our friends, our coworkers, our classmates, our neighbors, bringing them to Christ and leading them to maturity in Christ. So with the rest of our time, I want to show you, give you some tools to do that. Again, the challenge whenever you're trying to lead a friend to Christ or want to lead a friend to Christ, let's say you're at work, let's say you're at school, you're in the neighborhood, how do you start a spiritual conversation? How do you steer the conversation about sports or about whatever to spiritual things? I'm going to give you some tools this morning. Here's what you need to lead somebody to Christ. You need three things. First of all, you need to memorize five questions. They're really, really simple. I memorized them when I was in high school. Memorize five questions. Number two, know the gospel so that you can share it real briefly, very clearly. Know the gospel. And then number three, you need to know how to lead someone to Christ. In other words, you need to know how to close the sale. That's what they call it in sales, how to close the sale. So I'm going to show you that this morning. Okay, the first thing is ask the five questions. This is the method or the skill, the tool that I use whenever I led my friend Jacoby to Christ. I led Jacoby to Christ using that method. Then I went to college, by the way, to UL Lafayette. While I was in college, I went to a college Christian retreat. And the keynote speaker happened to be a man named William Fay or Bill Fay. And Bill Fay is the one who came up with this method of evangelism called Share Jesus with Fear. And there's a book on it. He had a tape at the time. There's still a DVD, I'm sure, or an MP3 you can download on that evangelism tool. So I got to see him in person when I was in college, and it just reinforced what I'd learned. And I led a lot of my classmates in college to Christ using this evangelism tool. It's very, 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 very neat. So his method involves five questions. This is how you start a spiritual conversation or how to steer a spiritual conversation or a non-spiritual conversation towards spiritual matters. Here are the five questions that you need to memorize. Number one, do you have any kind of spiritual belief? Do you have any kind of spiritual belief? Listen, everybody has some kind of a spiritual belief. And it's a very non-threatening question. It's non-confrontational. Do you have any spiritual beliefs? Everybody likes to talk about themselves, by the way. Everybody likes to talk about their opinions and about their beliefs and about their background. So people would love for you to ask them most of the time, do you have any spiritual beliefs? Very rarely would somebody say, how dare you ask me about that? Leave me alone. No, just, hey, you have any spiritual beliefs? Now, here's the key. Don't forget this. Here's the key to using these questions effectively. Ask the question, listen to the answer, and move on to the next question. Ask, listen, move on to the next question. Notice I didn't say engage in a discussion or a debate. The goal here is for you to learn everything you can about their faith or about their lack of faith, about their understanding of the gospel, so that you can know how to share Christ with them. So the key is to lead them to the topic of the gospel. It doesn't matter how off the wall their answer is to these questions. Do you have any kind of spiritual belief? Yes, I worship my cat. Okay, move on to the next question. Don't engage. Don't get into a debate. Ask the question. Listen. Move on. You got it? Very, very important. If you start to engage, it ruins the whole process and you may never get to the gospel. All right, number two, second question. Now we're getting more specific. Now that we're talking about spiritual things, it's very natural to ask the second question. Well, to you, who is Jesus? To you, who is Jesus? The first question is very general, religious, spiritual question. By the way, a substitute, and I don't want to confuse you too much, but a substitute for the first question might be, do you go to church anywhere? And just let them answer it and go to the next question. But now it's to you, who is Jesus? And remember, it doesn't matter what they say, don't engage, don't get into a debate, just try to learn where they are. This will tell you a lot about a person. They may say, well, I believe Jesus is a fake. I believe Jesus was just a good teacher, but he wasn't divine. He certainly wasn't God. It doesn't matter. Just let them answer. Move on to the next question. Number three, the third question. Now we're getting a little bit more serious. Now we're getting into matters of eternity. Do you believe there is a heaven or hell? Do you believe there is a heaven or hell? Now we're talking about the afterlife. And you will hear all kinds of crazy answers. Most people will say, no, I don't believe in hell. Yes, I do believe in heaven. Most people hope there's something in the next life. Every once in a while, you'll encounter an agnostic or an atheist who will just say, no, you know, we just become worm food when we die. I don't believe in any afterlife. But do you believe there's a heaven or hell? That's the setup for the next question, number four, well, if you died tonight, where would you go? Okay, we're talking about heaven or hell. Okay, so if you died tonight, where would you go? Now, here's what's really interesting about this question. I've asked this question so many times to people. And what they'll say to the third question when you say, do you believe in heaven or hell? Sometimes they'll say, no. Then you ask them, if you died tonight, where would you go, heaven or hell? They'll say, heaven. In other words, they say, I don't believe in heaven or hell, but if you pin them down and say, well, if you died tonight, where are you going? Heaven, definitely. I thought you didn't believe in heaven, but I'm going there if I died tonight. I think it's just wishful thinking. But I've heard that so many times. So if you died tonight, where would you go? Now, if they say hell, that's good to know, and you can move on to the next question. But if they say heaven, this is very important, you need to ask why. Because now we're getting to the crux of the matter. Now you're going to find out if this person is saved by whether or not they understand the gospel. Here's what you're going to hear 9 times out of 10. You're going to hear, well, the reason why I would go to heaven is because I'm a good person, right? Especially in Catholic country. The reason why I'm going to go to heaven is because I'm a good person. Because I always try to help my neighbor, and I'm involved in this club and this club, and we always do nice charitable acts in the community, and I always take care of my mother, and she's getting old, and I do so much for her. And you'll hear all kind of stuff. And that question is so important. If heaven, why? And if their answer has anything to do with their performance, with their works, and what does that mean? That means they may believe in Jesus mentally, but what are they trusting in for salvation? They're trusting in self. They're trusting in their own performance. And that's what's wrong with so many of our beloved Catholic neighbors. And I'm so thankful I live in a Catholic community because it makes our community so much better. I'm sure it's like living in a Mormon community. I mean, everybody's so moral and good and kind. But our Catholic neighbors, as well as our Mormon neighbors in Utah, don't understand the gospel because while they believe in Jesus, they're trusting in their performance for eternal life. You know, one of my mentors growing up, and I say mentor because I read a lot of his books. I never knew him, but read a lot of his books and stuff, was Bill Hybels, the pastor of Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago and Illinois. And Bill Hybels, this is weird, different part of the country. He lived by the Great Lakes. So one of his hobbies was sailing. And he would intentionally go sailing all the time. He was a part of these clubs and stuff, and would go sailing with non-Christians to build evangelistic relationships. And one time he was with a group of friends, and as he was climbing up out of the boat, climbing up the ladder, one of his friends, and there was a group of people, one of his friends said, "Hey, Bill, you're a pastor. What's the difference between Christianity and all other religions?" And Bill, without skipping a beat, I wish I was like this. Yeah, I know you do too. Just I always had the right answer. Just without skipping a beat, he said, "Oh, but the difference is between do and done." He said, "All other world religions are about do. They're about what you need to do for God in order to earn your way to heaven. But Christianity is different. It's about done. It's about putting your faith in what Christ has done for you. Because as Christians, we realize there's nothing we can do to earn our way to heaven. We've earned our way to hell." But Christianity is about trusting in, having faith in what Christ has done for us. By asking that question, when you ask that question, if you died tonight, where would you go? And if they say heaven, if you say why, and they say because of my performance, because I'm a good person, then you know that they're putting their faith in what they need to do for God in order to earn their way to heaven. Now, that brings us to the fifth question. The fifth question is this. If what you were believing were not true, would you want to know? If what you were believing were not true, would you want to know? Now, so far I've said you don't want to engage in any discussion. You don't want to engage in any debate. But now, if they say yes, which most of the time I found they say yes because you've piqued their interest. And if the conversation, if you've been very kind, if you've just been listening and being an active listener, then most of the time they'll say, yes, I do. I would want to know. Sure. But if they say no, then that's the first time you have permission to go ahead and engage and say, well, why not? Why wouldn't you want to know if you were wrong? I mean, just hypothetically speaking, let's say you were wrong. Why wouldn't you want to know? And then you can try to, at that point, now you're already in a discussion, and now you're already very close to the gospel. And if you can, get to where you're sharing the gospel with them, okay? But if they say, yes, I would want to know, now you're immediately, now it's time to share the gospel. So let me show you the gospel, all right? If you want to lead your friends to Christ, you got to know the gospel. You have to know how to share. What's the word gospel mean, anybody? Good news. The word gospel means good news. The gospel is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. It's the message of the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. You need to be able to share the gospel with your friends very, very easily, very quickly, very clearly, very briefly. And so let me show you how to do that. There are many different gospel presentations that you can find out there. I want to show you one of the most famous in all of history. This is called The Four Spiritual Laws, and it was written by Bill Bright. Bill Bright is the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. You ever heard of that ministry before? Bill Bright is he's one of the greatest evangelists of all time. He just passed away in 2004, but he wrote this little booklet called Have You Heard of the Four Spiritual Laws? And he trained all of his volunteers, all of his people, how to share their faith using this little booklet. And I'm talking millions of people have come to Christ just with this little gospel presentation. So if you would just memorize these four statements, these four spiritual laws, and they're very easy, they make logical sense, then you're ready to share the gospel. So I'm going to tell you these four spiritual laws and in between give you a little bit of explanation. Here's the first one. The four spiritual laws. Number one, you tell your friend God loves you and has a plan for your life. God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. John 3:16, you could tell him. For God loved the world so much. He loved the world. God loves you that he sent his own only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So tell him God loves you. And then you could tell him John 10:10 if you want some scripture. Tell him John 3:16. Tell him John 10:10 where Jesus said, I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance. Have life and have it abundantly or have a full and meaningful life. God doesn't want to ruin your life, in other words. God has a wonderful plan for your life. He loves you, but that brings us to the second law. Man is sinful and separated from God. Therefore, he cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. Man is sinful and separated from God. Therefore, he cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. And you have to tell them, hey, we're all sinners. And if they're not convinced, just go through right through the Ten Commandments and say, hey, have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever lied? Have you ever lusted in your heart for somebody that you're not married to? Have you ever, you know, you can go on down the list. Ever taken God's name in vain? And if they admit it, say, well, you're a lawbreaker. You've broken God's law. You're a sinner. And as a result, we're separated from God. Romans 3:23 is a good one to jot down the reference that says, we've all sinned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the result of sin is separation from God. Eternal separation from God is hell. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages or the result of sin is death. That brings us to the third spiritual law. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Through him, you can know and experience God's love and plan for your life. So it's a very, very logical. The gospel is very logical. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, but man is sinful. We've sinned against God, and so we're separated from him, and we can't know him, and we can't experience that good plan that he has for us. But God sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. He's God's only provision for our sin. And through him, we can know God. We can experience his love and his plan for our lives. You tell him that Christ was punished in our place. That's what it means that Jesus Christ is God's provision for our sin. Jesus paid for our sins. Romans 5:8. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Part of the gospel is that Jesus rose from the grave. That's what proves he's God, the Son of God. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. It's important to tell them also that Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus is God's only provision. John 14:6, Jesus told them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then number four, the fourth spiritual law, we must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Then we can know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. We must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. then we can know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. It's not enough just to know that what Jesus has done, each of us must personally receive Christ by faith. John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. How do we receive Christ? We receive him by faith. That's what we were talking about earlier. Not by getting baptized, but by faith. Ephesians 2:8-9, again, for you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's God's gift. Revelation 3:20, this is Jesus talking. He says, see, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. So Jesus is just waiting for us to open up the door of our heart and say, Jesus, would you come into my life and save me? And so the way you explain the gospel to people and tell them how to receive Christ is you tell them that receiving Christ involves turning to God from self. That's called repentance, turning to God from self and turning to Jesus Christ in faith, believing what he's done for you and inviting him to come into your life to be your Savior. And so that's the gospel in a nutshell. That brings us to the third part of how to lead somebody to Christ, how to share Jesus without fear. This part is very brief, but it's so important. This is actually leading them to Christ. This is called in sales, as I said earlier, closing the sale. You know, in sales, they tell you, and I took quite a bit of sales. I was in business management in college, so I took quite a bit of marketing and sales and stuff. And they tell you, the worst mistake in sales is whenever you tell somebody about all the wonderful benefits about their product, about your product and why they need your product. And then you say, you know, it's great, you know, if ever you want it, if, you know, maybe one day you might want it, just, you know, just let me know if you ever think about it. And what they teach you is it's the worst mistake in the world. Instead, you need to close the sale by saying, would you like to purchase today? Would you like one of these today? How many of these would you like to buy today? It's called closing the sale. In the same way, when you're leading someone to Christ, you need to challenge them to make a commitment right then and there. After you've told them the gospel, say, hey, would you like to receive Christ right now? Because look, tomorrow's not guaranteed. Would you like to pray and invite Jesus into your life right now? That's what I did with my friend Jacoby. And on the spot right there in the car, two seniors in high school, he said, yeah, I want to do that right now. And so what you do is you say, all right, well, let's pray. And what you can do is lead them in a prayer, what you've seen me do on Sunday mornings many times, a repeat after me prayer. And you say, why don't you just repeat after me out loud? And you can pray a prayer like this one, but you can make up your own prayer on the spot. It's just a prayer to ask Jesus, to declare your faith in Jesus and ask him to come in your life. You say something like, Lord Jesus, I need you. And they repeat after you, Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. You see what I'm doing? You're actually leading them to accept Christ. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. So lead them in a prayer to declare their faith in Jesus and to ask Jesus to come into their lives and save them. The Bible says in Romans 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so that's what you're leading them to do, to call on the name of the Lord. You can even, after you do that, sometimes what I'll do is I'll say, okay, now, why don't you take a moment, why don't you pray? And so a lot of these people, they've never prayed before, especially in front of somebody. So it's a little uncomfortable for them, but you'll say, go ahead, just pray. Just ask Jesus in your own words to save you, to come into your life. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing to hear somebody for the first time out loud say, Jesus, would you just come in my life and save me? It's such a wonderful, wonderful thing to hear. So evangelism is something that you're called to do. It's not just for preachers. It's not just for pastors. Every Christian is called to do it, and it's very easy once you're just equipped. Now you're equipped. Let me give you three practical steps for how to take this information and make it yours. Number one, memorize those five questions. I encourage you to write those in your Bible. You know, in the front or in the back of your Bible, there's usually some blank pages. What are those for? Well, that's for stuff like this, stuff that you want to memorize, stuff you don't want to forget. Write down those five questions. Share Jesus. You can call them share Jesus without fear. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Write those down. The other thing is memorize the four spiritual laws. Write those down in the back of your Bible as well. The four spiritual laws. You can even jot down the scripture references, not necessarily the whole verse, but just the scripture references that go with each point so that you can know where to go, where to turn. But memorize those questions. Memorize those four spiritual laws. The third practical step I have for you is practice this with a friend. Find a Christian friend. Maybe practice it in home group. Practice it with your kids. Practice it with your spouse. My kids were practicing it actually this morning before church, and it was fun to watch them. But that's all it, all it takes. Practice those five questions. It's so hard not to engage in a discussion when somebody says something that's really off the wall. But just practice those questions. Practice the four spiritual laws, and you'll get good at this. And it's very, very natural. But you got to be brave enough to get out there and just give it a try. And I pray that God will use you and me to lead our friends to Christ. Listen, we live in a world, in a community filled with people who don't know Christ. And if they died today, they would go to hell. And many of them will die today. Many of our neighbors, you realize that? Many people in Acadiana die every day without Christ. So we got to get out there. We got to share our faith. That's why our church exists, to teach our community about Jesus. Why don't y'all stand with me? We'll pray. Why don't you bow your heads? Let's pray to the Lord. Father, we thank you so much for calling us, Lord, to be a part of your work, that the way you get your mission done of reaching a lost world is through us. Men are your method. Women are your method. And we pray, Lord, that we would be useful to you. Help us to be courageous, to be bold, to have a love for the lost, to see the lost not as enemies, but to see them, Lord, the way you see them, as your lost children that you're trying to find, that you're trying to redeem. The Bible says that you're not willing that any should perish, that you want to save as many as possible. Lord, help us to be brave, courageous. Help us to build relationships with the lost, and help us to lead our family and friends to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless y'all. Y'all have a great week, and hope to see y'all next Sunday.